Now, if you don't understand what this reference I'm making is today, you'll have to listen to last week's message, last week's sermon. I just wanted to show everybody the St. Mary's Wilderness shirt, okay? If you don't know what I'm talking about, you've got to listen to the sermon off our website. This is the one that my sister-in-law made for me in memory of the one that I made for myself when I was 7 years old. This isn't nearly as good because mine was a great big W right across the middle. It was huge. Okay, so just wanted you to know that I'm hanging on to that memory for dear life. Sense of the need to be included. It's so important. We're doing a new series. We're doing God and man in the church. Who is God? Who are we? Who is humanity? Who are human beings? What are we like? And how do we come together in the church? What's the meaning of the church? All of these things come together in an amazing series of teachings that we find in the book of Ephesians, which is one of the most spiritually minded and powerful epistles. Last week we saw that Paul was constantly using superlatives, language where he found it almost difficult to describe what it was he was trying to declare to the church. And he always spoke with ideas and thoughts that were almost beyond his ability to communicate. And we'll see that again today. We learned last week that God expressed his love to us in Christ. If we're asking about God, man, and the church, first question is, who is God? God is love. And God's love is most clearly and definitely expressed to us in Jesus Christ. And secondly, if God's love for us is so indescribable, if his power is so indescribable, how do we access it? And the truth is, Christ makes the indescribable power of God, the nature of God, accessible to us. He identifies with us. And one of the big things that we mentioned last week was, you know, as human beings, as fallen human beings, as those who've inherited a nature of sin, we often feel excluded. We're outside of the group. We feel separated. And sometimes we feel that even as Christians. And what I wanted to bring home to us is that's kind of a universal thing that happens to us. We think, well, we're the only ones that have been excluded. We're the only ones who feel outside, and everybody else feels inside. I got news for you. Everybody else doesn't feel like they're on the inside. Everybody else, or many other people, are sharing some of those exact same emotions that you are experiencing. Because we are all alienated. We are strangers from God and from the covenants of promises before we come to Christ. And those vestiges of those thought patterns and vestiges of that sense of alienation follows us through our life, even as believers. But God's plan, God's purpose is to destroy that sense of alienation. It is to bring about a sense of unity, of being included within the divine purpose, and that is the meaning of the church. It is the meaning of redemption that God has given us in Jesus Christ. And that's the unsearchable riches of Christ that Paul is preaching in the book of Ephesians. In fact, he talks about that in Ephesians 3:8. If we would just pull up that Ephesians 3:8. He says, I am the very least of all the saints. I was a blasphemer. I was a violent man. I was a persecutor of the church. I stood in direct opposition to the purpose of God. Yet to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles, to preach to those who were indeed outside of the covenants of promise, the unsearchable riches of Christ. This is what we study in the book of Ephesians, and it is hard to communicate. It is hard to declare, and in some sense, it's even harder to grasp. So, Lord, give us grace as a church as we open this book to understand what's being declared to us. Give me grace as I declare the unsearchable riches of Christ, the ability to make it clear as it ought to be spoken. You know, today, last time we looked and we saw that God is love and he expresses his love to us in the purpose of Christ. This week, I want to look at the treasury. I was going to get cute and call the message the thesaurus, which would probably be confusing to some of us, maybe all of us, because you think of a thesaurus as a kind of a sort of a dictionary that compares words. But the word thesaurus is actually a Greek word meaning treasury. It is the treasury. So a thesaurus is a treasury of words. So if you want to think of it in Greek, if you're a Greek speaker like Stacy there, it's the thesaurus. But for the rest of us, it will just be the treasury. That's what I'm talking about today. And here's what I want to say to you about the treasures that are mentioned in the book of Ephesians. The treasures that, the immense treasures that God has. Here is the great truth that we need to understand and grasp today. Because of this sense of alienation, because of this sense of being on the outside, it is a temptation. No, it is more than a temptation. It is more than a temptation. It is something that grips us and confuses us. We believe that God does not want to bestow his blessings upon us. He does not want to bestow his grace upon us. So in a nutshell, here is the message. God is not withholding his treasures from us. Do you understand that? God is not withholding his treasures from you. He is not holding a grudge against you. He's not withholding his treasures, though he certainly has the right to, and would be in the right if he did. But God is gracious and has chosen in Jesus Christ to eliminate any wall of separation, anything that prevents us from being worthy of receiving the unsearchable riches of Christ. God is not withholding his treasures from us. He put it this way, not in Ephesians, but in Romans. He said, what shall we say then? What shall we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with Christ, graciously give us all things? That is the truth that Paul also declares in Ephesians over and over again. He gave Christ for us. How will he not with him freely give us all things? That is God's posture toward us in Christ. That is his attitude toward us in Christ. Now, we want to look at this next little section of Ephesians as we walk through it briskly. We're going to go hopefully on a brisk walk today through Ephesians 1:15-23. For this reason, Paul wrote, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? I want to read that again. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? See these superlatives, they just keep pouring out in this epistle. What the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, we see a few things I'd like to just bring to our attention as we consider the treasury that God has prepared for us, that he is open to us, that he is not withholding from us. as we consider the fact that God is not withholding his treasure from us, but freely bestowing it. Paul is praying for the church to understand how great is the treasure of their inheritance, because this is something that is hard to grasp and it requires a revelation from God. It does not come naturally to understand this. And the first thing I want you to realize from this passage is, first of all, you are God's treasure. He says that you may comprehend with all the saints what is the riches of his inheritance in the saints. That's a two-edged sword there. God has placed his spirit within you, and that is his riches, but you yourself are the riches of Christ's inheritance. Christ died for a people. Christ shed his blood for a people. Christ set his love upon a people. You are God's heritage. You are God's treasure. That is God's attitude toward you. You are treasured by the Lord. And what Paul is saying is, my prayer is that you will see that in one another. That you will understand that that brother, that sister is a child of God, the living God. Whether they act like it or not. They are God's precious child. Of course, I understand we need to act like God's children, and there are a whole other set of issues I don't want to explore. Of all he has made or done, of all the universes he has created, all of the galaxies that he spun out, all of the suns and the moons and the planets and the plants and the animals and the sea and the amazing diversity of his creation, of all of these things, the church, the people of God, is God's peculiar treasure that before the foundation of the world he ordained that he would purchase for himself. All throughout the scriptures, and especially in the Old Testament, over and over again, God's great wish is expressed in this phrase, I will be their God, they will be my people. This is God's focus, this is God's desire throughout history, even from before the foundation of the world. And it's prophesied over and over again from every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. He will gather a people to himself, and that people will be his bride, the church, the city of God, the new Jerusalem, adorned like a bride descending out of heaven. You are Christ's treasure, and Paul wants you to understand that about yourself. He wants you to understand that about your brothers and sisters, about the church in general. There's no room for loving God and hating the church. It doesn't make any sense. Because God's heart is set on his church. And if our heart is God's heart, we have the same heart that God has. With all of its flaws and all of its issues. That's where God's heart is set. And our heart must be set there also as priests to the Lord. As those who would seek his face. Like Paul, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened and be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that you would understand and comprehend what is the riches of his inheritance in the saints, what he has placed in you, and you yourself are his treasure. Of all he has made and done. Well, what does God see in us? What does God see in us? I'll tell you what I think he sees. I think he sees his own image. Every man and every woman born on the face of the earth is made in the image of God and is therefore worthy of Christ's redemption. He has deemed us worthy, not of ourselves, but because God has ordained that. He sees his own image. Just think about it. Some of you have been privileged or blessed to have a child or a grandchild. And as you see your grandchild or your child, so many of us have been blessed to think, this is my treasure. This is someone I love inexplicably, unexplainably. I don't understand it. It's fierce. It's deep. It's massive. It's unshakable. I don't even know where it comes from. It wasn't there before, but it's there now. What's going on here? This is my heritage. This is my treasure. This is where my heart is set. Somehow I see my own image here. Now they can't do much. They can giggle a little bit maybe when you touch them or hug you when you hug them. Calm down when you pick them up. Show delight as they get a little older in their eyes when they recognize your face. Say funny things and kind of awaken in you your own youth when you go for walks when they're 2, 3, 4, 5 years old. They do a lot of things. But really, they can't do much if you think about it. Because mostly what they do is they spit up on you. They might pee their diaper or on you or mess things. They might wake you up in the middle of the night. They can scream until you pay attention. What is it that they're doing that's so great? And I think we have to understand, we are not God's treasure because we're so great. A lot of us are doing a lot of burping and spitting up and a lot of other things. But he loves us unfathomably, indescribably. And he loves us in Christ because if we are in Christ, he sees Christ in us because his spirit has been placed within us. You are Christ's, you are God's treasure. You have to grasp that. Paul says, I pray you will grasp that. Because it just doesn't come naturally. Especially people who have grown up, many of us feeling alienated or rejected, or sensing ourselves unworthy, or not understanding grace because of who we are, just by virtue of being children of Adam, or the way we were raised. We're not raised in a graceful household. And even if we were, it's hard to comprehend the nature of grace. Because grace is something unearned, it's just there. And it is God's nature to extend grace, which is my lesson today. God is not withholding his treasure from us. In fact, he treasures us so much that he extends his treasure to us. And unsearchable riches that we will spend the rest of eternity figuring out, beholding, being awestruck by, marveling at, giving glory to God for, because it's so amazing, such depth and marvelous beauty. And we see this expressed in Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. It's amazing. Amazing. Not only are you God's treasure, but God gives the treasure of a transformed and enlightened heart to his people. That's what Paul is praying. I pray that your hearts will be transformed. They'll be enlightened with a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. Wisdom means to understand this created order that God has made, how it's worked, how he's speaking to us through it, and how we're to work with him in exercising our humanity in that created order and understanding the wisdom that he has released to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And he says a spirit of revelation. You see, God speaks to us by revelation. It's not just figuring things out. It's receiving from God a spirit of revelation. And he reveals himself to us in his word. The word of God is not just words on a page. It's not just ink on a paper. It is God's breathed revelation that speaks to us. You know, I can read the same passage of scripture 100 times and see something new in it every time I look at it. God wants us to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation that is given to us in his word and by the Holy Spirit, and that we receive as a gift of grace. One of the things about wisdom, it's the ability to understand how things work, and also it means to value what is truly valuable and not to mistake that which is a temporary attraction for what is really, truly, and eternally valuable. It's the difference between gold and fool's gold. We spend our heart and mind on things that please and honor God and draw us near to him. We should not be giving ourselves to those things that really don't satisfy our soul. And in Isaiah, he put it this way, 55:1-3. In Isaiah, he said something. Let's see, there it was. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, come to me, and hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. So God promises us that which is really valuable, not that which is phony and temporary and seems to satisfy, but only temporarily. Thirdly, God gives the treasure of the incomparable power of the resurrection from the dead. He says that his power, you would understand the greatness of his power that's at work in you, the power that he showed in Christ when he raised him from the dead. We are dealing with a God who has conquered the grave, who became man, who became a human being, and overcame death. God gives a treasure of the incomparable power of the resurrection, and it is supplied through prayer. And God is working in our lives in things small and in things great. It is the power of new life. That new life begins in our spirit. We see it in answered prayer. We see it in healing, but ultimately we see it in the person of Christ, when we will be transformed for eternity. We will be forever spirit, soul, and body. And we now in this life begin to taste and experience the powers of the world to come. Now we see this passage parallel. I told you last week, Ephesians and Colossians probably were written at the same time, sent out at the same time, and they used a lot of the same thoughts. A lot of the same thoughts that Paul has in Ephesians are repeated in Colossians. And we see the same concept written in Colossians chapter 1, 9 through 13. Let's look at that briefly also. So from the day we heard, this sounds just like Ephesians, probably written almost at the same time. From the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified for you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. These ideas are very much echoed in Ephesians and Colossians. They echo one another. You are God's treasure. God gives us many treasures, one of which is an enlightened heart He gives us the treasure of the incomparable power of the resurrection. He also gives us the treasure of Christ's authority over forces both demonic and natural. We are told that Christ was not only died, but was raised from the dead and ascended to the Father and is seated at the right hand of God. In this passage in Ephesians, all rule and authority and dominion is put under his feet. And his name is above every name. And that means not only natural things, not only physical things, not only governments and powers and persons and forces and practices and cultures and all of the things that we see and experience, natural and sociological, but the invisible world, the spiritual world, the world that is made up both of the angelic powers that serve the purposes of God and the demonic powers that oppose the purposes of God and that are arrayed against us, against the human race, because we are his treasure. These things have been put under his feet, and he defeated them at the cross. I'm not going to go to this passage, but it's stated plainly also in Colossians. He made an open show of them. He defeated them at the cross. And after his resurrection, he was placed at the right hand of God, and all these powers and forces have been put under his feet. We're going to find out in another week or so that we are seated with him in those heavenly places. So the question is, who is God and who are we and what is the church? God is love, who, and he is not withholding his treasures from us. We are fallen and in need of redemption, and through Christ have been restored to fellowship with him. And in the church, we become Christ's body, which is the next truth. God gives the treasure of connection with Christ for time and eternity. You are linked to Christ as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a follower of Christ. You are inseparably linked like a head and a body. Your connection is that close, it is that dynamic, it is that significance. As a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have embraced his salvation and he has placed his spirit within you, you are his body. You are not only his treasure, you are his body. You are inextricably linked, integrally linked with him, not only for time, but for eternity. This is an unsearchable riches that we don't understand. And that's why Paul says, I pray your eyes will be open to see it and recognize it for what it really is. Christ seated at the right hand. No circumstance in your life. No power that is opposing you and seeking to destroy you, demonic or natural, is greater than the one who is your head, is greater than the one in whom you are and with whom you are sitting at the right hand of God. God is not troubled. He's not panicked. He's not taken by surprise. We may find ourselves in that place, but God is not. And as we abide in him, we learn to overcome those motions that seek to control, diminish, and destroy us. He is greater than all those things, and we are in him for eternity. Whatever is threatening you is not greater than the one in whom you are and whose you are and whose treasure you are, who paid a great price to possess you. Whatever your issue is, it's not as big as that. God gives his treasures to us. He doesn't withhold them. You're not too bad. You are not one against whom God holds a grudge. There's not one whom God is rejecting. And you may have grown up with this from a young child, and it keeps coming back. I want you to understand, God is not withholding his treasures from you. Now, I will just say in closing, we think of treasures, we get excited about them, earthly treasures. You watch the game shows, you know, Jeopardy, Wheel of Fortune, whatever it is, and they win the car. I mean, you would think they won the whole universe or something, you know? I mean, yeah, it's exciting, I admit. That would be fun. But, you know, all those treasures pass away. It's an interesting man in history. His name was Mansa Musa. Mansa Musa was actually a Muslim ruler in a city that you have heard of, but you probably don't know much about, Timbuktu. From here to Timbuktu. Well, in the early 14th century, early 1300s, Timbuktu was the wealthiest city on the face of the earth. It was in the Kingdom of Mali in Saharan West Africa. Mansa Musa was the most wealthy man, according to Eamon Guerin, who teaches at John Hopkins, Middle Eastern History at John Hopkins University. He was the wealthiest man that ever lived. He was worth $400 billion. I mean, he's like 5 or 10 Bill Gateses. He had it all. He took a trip to Mecca as a Muslim. And one report about the caravan, and then this is according to Professor Guerin, the caravan's total number was 60,000 people. He says, I want to take a little trip. We're going to take 60,000 people to Mecca. Took him 6 months to get there, or longer. Each person, he had 12,000 servants, each of whom carried a 4-pound gold bar. He had 80 camels also to carry gold, 300 pounds per camel. And if we're told, if that's accurate, it would be 24 tons of gold. He provided all the necessities for the procession. He said to have given away gold to the poor along the route, as well as handing out elaborate gifts to local rulers, no doubt securing promises of friendship and safe passage wherever he went. He possessed this money because there were gold mines in his regions and salt mines, and there were caravans that went through that part of the desert, and he taxed those people, and his treasuries just filled, and he just carried 24 tons of gold to Mecca and gave it away. When he got to Cairo, he gave up so much money, so much gold away, all the prices of everything just inflated through the roof, and he felt really bad about it. But here's my point. Timbuktu is hardly anything to speak of today. It was the wealthiest center on the face of the earth. Again, according to Guerin, Professor Guerin, 1591, 300 years later, a Moroccan army attacked and conquered the Mali Empire, which barely existed by that time. The invading troops were sadly disappointed when they discovered that the streets of Timbuktu were not paved with gold. The gold trade that had once spread far beyond the Sahara had by now dwindled, and with it the great university complex Mansa Musa had built. Timbuktu was a shadow of its former self, a dusty desert town and a memory. In spite of this, the legend of Timbuktu remained the elusive goal of many Saharan explorers. The French Geographical Society offered prize money of 10,000 francs to the first person to reach Timbuktu and return with information about the city. And the prize was eventually claimed in the 1820s by French explorer René Caillet. And he reported there was nothing exciting or golden about the once legendary city. Let me tell you something. The riches that we are given in Christ will never pass away. Everything else will eventually go up in smoke. I pray for you that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened to understand what is the height, the depth, the length, the breadth, and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that is that according to the power that is at work in us through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Give your heart to Him that you might become and you might receive the unsearchable and eternal riches of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the font of eternal life. There's no one like you. And for whatever reason, there's no one in your eyes like us, like the church. We don't understand that, but it's true, as your word teaches us. I pray for every person here that's a Christian, that they will be removed from this belief that you have not embraced them. And I pray for everyone who is not a Christian that you would begin to speak to them by your Spirit, that they might know and understand you're the God who gives eternal life, the God of resurrection, and we will begin to see answered prayers that confirm who you are in each one of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.